Well, we're going to finish up Second Chronicles tonight. You laugh. Oh, ye of little faith. I'm excited because we're going to finish up with this study of the sordid and evil kings of Judah and Israel. Leave the stories of all their wickedness behind and move on next week into the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, as you may know, are the books of rebuilding. And we are going to get into the word next week into a season of rebuilding. Isn't it interesting where we are in the word? Always is uncanny to me how in our life, in our church, practically, the word seems to be most fitting. So I'm looking forward to that, and I'm going to wrap up because there's a lot here, but not much that we haven't already covered. So I can skim through this pretty quickly, I think, and highlight some of the things that we need to take note of and other things we can just kind of read through them. So here we go. The last chapter, last time we met and studied through chapter 32, it was about Hezekiah, the revival that Hezekiah experienced. Remember, it was a great time for the nation. But as you know, revivals come and go, and this was no exception. When Hezekiah passed on, when he died, the revival kind of died with him. It was interesting. Hezekiah stimulated many people to turn to the Lord, but it seems as though Hezekiah was the prominent one who really had the revival going on. And he affected a lot of people, but not everybody that participated in what Hezekiah instigated really was involved in their heart. And this can happen. People get caught up in activity or event type things that take place. You know, stadiums fill up with events, but it doesn't mean that everybody that goes to that is really in their heart in the right place with the Lord. Oftentimes, in fact, the event or the activity can be a camouflage for some people, and they can hide in there. They're not right with the Lord, but they get caught up in the event, and everything that's going on they think is really part of what they're involved with, and it may not be. And for the people in Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah certainly was revived, but not everybody that was in the nation was, even though they may have tried to go along with the program, so to speak. That can be what Christians do often, go along with the program and kind of, okay, this is how we do it, you know. But the revival's in the heart, folks. It's not in a stadium. Revival happens in my life, not in some place, you see. And so now Hezekiah has slept now with his fathers, and they bury him again. And in the chiefest of the sepulchers, they buried Hezekiah. He was a great king, perhaps the greatest king of Judah that they ever had. But after him, now, note this, verse 1 of chapter 33, Manasseh is born, and he was 12 years old when he began to reign. Now, do the math. Hezekiah was granted how many extra years of life? 15, which means what? Which means he had Manasseh in those last 15 years of his life. Remember, we said last time that he should have quit while he was ahead. When the Lord said it's time to come home, he should have just gone home. He begged the Lord for more years, and the Lord granted him those, but they were the worst years. Things fell apart, including having this son Manasseh, who was perhaps the most wicked king that Judah ever had. Perhaps even more wicked than Ahab and Jezebel put together. I mean, he was a wicked guy. But he was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years. Now, he's the longest running king in Judah's history. Why did the Lord let him reign for so long? Well, we'll see. God is patient, long-suffering, and he desires none to perish. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I look at Manasseh's life, and when you look at it again, your refreshed memory of what he did, you'll go, oh, man, I would have given up on this guy. But God didn't give up on him. Aren't you glad God didn't give up on you? How many people gave up on you in your life? I mean, I had tons of people saying, okay, he's done. I mean, that guy is toast, right? I mean, I was a waste case, you know. People gave up on me all the time. God never did. So he reigned 55 years, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The children of Israel were living worse than the abominable people around them. What a shame. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He rebuilt everything Hezekiah tore down, put it all back up, all the pagan worship, and started putting things in the place where God was to be worshipped alone, where God said, that's my place, but Manasseh put things in there where only God belonged. And he built altars for the host of heaven, which means he worshiped the stars and the planets. He was into astrology, we would say, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He did that out in the courtyard of the temple. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, my name shall be forever. He said, I'm doing it anyway, he said. And he caused, verse 6, children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He put his own kids in the arms of Moloch, you know, and burnt his own kids, his own children. They're in the little valley right beside Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. They did that, the Valley of Drumming. They burned babies there, you know. And he did that. He participated in that. And oftentimes he observed enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I mean, if you want to talk about getting God mad, this guy was a pro. He did everything he could possibly do. Now, I was a pretty wicked guy, but this guy, I couldn't touch him. He was involved with some stuff that even in my wickedest days, I would have run for my life from. But this guy is just plain bad. He gets involved with all these spirits and all the rest. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him. God got mad. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. He put it right into the holy place. Of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Don't put anything else in there, but he did. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes of the ordinance by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They were doing worse things than the people that God had already destroyed for doing the same things. They were doing those things and more. Terrible. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. God was speaking to these people the whole time, including Manasseh. The Lord spoke to him. He heard from the Lord in some way or another, but would not hearken. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. Now this is interesting. Affliction brought Manasseh to his knees. You have prayed this prayer perhaps in your own life for a loved one. Lord, go ahead and afflict them so that they will get down on their knees. So often it's the case when Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. We say, amen. Well, that's the way to go, isn't it? Hear the goodness of God and then repent and turn to the Lord. But what if that isn't working? What about when it doesn't happen that way? When you say to somebody, hey, don't you know God loves you? And they say, who cares? You know, then what do? Pray for affliction. What else are you going to do, you see? And Manasseh here, my guess is somebody is praying for Manasseh. Probably the whole nation was praying that he'd be afflicted, not so he'd get saved, but just so he'd be hurting. I'm sure they didn't like Manasseh. He was a cruel man, a mean-hearted man. But here, the affliction brought him to his knees. It's often the case, isn't it, still for you and me? Affliction brings us to our knees. Trouble brings us to our knees. And so when he's in affliction, he beseeches the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Amazing. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that, I mean, if you were God and this guy's done everything against you, even putting an idol in the place where you alone were to be worshiped as God, and then he gets taken away and he's in chains and he's bound up and he's afflicted, and he comes and says, oh, I'm sorry, you know, as God, are you going to let him off the hook? This is why you're not God. That's why I'm not God. He's God. He's gracious. He said, okay. This is great news for anybody, by the way. For lost loved ones. For those that perhaps were children who have strayed off and who knew the Lord at one point. You know, or those that haven't never known the Lord, but you're praying for them. This is great hope. Anybody, this is the picture here, anybody can come, repent, anybody, doesn't matter how wicked they are. And Manasseh turns and comes and bows himself, humbles himself before the Lord and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was his God. Huh, amazing. Just like that, the guy's saved. He said, well, he should have had to probably do some stuff to pay back, don't you think? Did you? Did you have to pay back? Weren't you just saved just like that? Yep. So was he. And there's no kind of hoopla about it. He just got saved right there. And the evidence is that verse 14 says, after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. When he got back, he began to wall up against the enemy's attacks. This is just one of those evidences of salvation, by the way. When you get saved, you start putting up parameters against the enemy so he doesn't get in anymore. This is simple, practical living for the Lord that's being shown here. He started putting up walls that kept the enemy out. When you start putting up walls to keep the enemy out, you see, it's an evidence of your salvation. You don't want those walls down so the enemy can just come trodden in anytime he wants, do you? Of course not. So the walls went up. And he took away, verse 15, the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. I wonder what kind of experience that was. Imagine after you've been saved from such a hideous life, you know, and now you walk back into the temple that you know was a place where God alone is to be worshipped, and there's the idol that you put there, and you've got to carry it out of there. It might have been an emotional time. It is for me. What is it that perhaps has been placed in the holy place in you, in your temple? You ever have to carry stuff out of there? I do. Always kind of an emotional time for me. Because I go back after perhaps an encounter with the Lord. Maybe I've read his word. Maybe I've spent some time alone with the Lord, and he speaks something to my heart. You know, I'd have to take that visit back inside the temple and carry something out that I allowed to be in there, where only God was supposed to be. So, he repairs, verse 16, the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So, people were still into compromise. They still worshiped in the high places, but they didn't worship the pagan gods anymore. At least they were worshiping the Lord. Kind of a mixed deal. they didn't want to give up everything. Here's another example. Manasseh was definitely converted, but the people weren't necessarily going along with it all the way, just kind of going through the motions. Nevertheless, they did do that sacrifice in high places, but only to the Lord. Now, verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Interestingly, the story in the Kings does not cover his conversion. Remember, we've brought this up time and time again, but the Kings is man's perspective of this same account, the same story. The Chronicles is God's perspective. The view is different, isn't it? From man's perspective, Manasseh didn't even get saved. Because that's what man thought of Manasseh. But here in the Chronicles, God reveals that no. He turned. He humbled himself. And some of the old commentators disputed whether Manasseh really was saved or not, because it wasn't listed in the Kings. But here it is, nonetheless. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, verse 19, and his sins and his trespass and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Now, tradition has it that Manasseh was the one responsible for the execution of Isaiah. And that's part of the writing of the seers. It's mentioned there. It's not in the Bible, but in many of the traditional writings, Manasseh was the one who was responsible for killing Isaiah. One of the other little evil deeds he did. Now, Amon, verse 21, was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, he was raised by Manasseh, obviously didn't care about the conversion that Manasseh experienced. He did that which was evil, as did Manasseh his father, but did not be converted. See, for Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. He did more things than his father did in his worst days. So Amon now steps in as this wicked king, did not humble himself, wasn't impressed with Manasseh's conversion. Why? Well, I'll suggest something to you. It was later on in Manasseh's life. This happens. This is a frequent thing that we see. It's sad. It's a tragedy. But people will live their lives up to a point, unsaved, and their children get raised in that same home, and then the parents get saved. And then what? And the kids aren't impressed. They're already pretty much grown, right? It's an interesting thing. This happens often. Manasseh was obviously humbled and converted, but Amon isn't interested at this point, because for the most part, Manasseh's life was trashed, which is what his son saw, the most prominent part of his life. Sad thing. Some people are still wrestling with that. It's a tragic thing. He humbled himself, Manasseh did, but not his son, wouldn't do it. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. So Amon, this wicked guy, reigns 2 years and his own servants kill him. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land had made Josiah his son king in his stead. So Ammon's short-lived, and the people that conspired against him, the servants, killed him. Then the people killed them. So this is a bloodbath. And yet here comes Josiah out of the midst of that. In Josiah, verse 1 of 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, how'd that happen? How did Josiah come from Amon, who was worse than Manasseh, and now he's a good king? You see, I think God does this just so you can't really figure the whole thing out. I mean, how do you figure this? You know, a good king comes from a bad king. A bad king comes from a good king. What's the deal? Well, remember, God spells it out very plainly. He spells it out in Deuteronomy. He spells it out in Jeremiah, that a man is not held accountable for the sins of his father or the sins of his sons, but his own sin. You know, this just breaks down that old adage that, oh, hey, man, I was raised this way and I got a problem with this now because of, okay, that only goes so far, though. There's a point where you're held accountable for those sins, see? And people get a lot of mileage out of, you know, bad upbringings. And it's, you know, I think, okay, it's all right for a while. I wouldn't live on that. You know, I'd get over it and start living for God, you know, and that's your responsibility to do that. See, that's not, it's not your parents' fault if you say now, well, yeah, I know I can do that now, but I'm still going to live in this way because my parents did it. Well, then that's your own doing. See, so here comes Josiah out of the bowels of Ammon, if you would. And Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he's a good king, did what that which was right, and walked in the ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left, meaning he didn't steer to the right or left. He didn't waver off that narrow path. He walked the narrow path, the righteous path. He was a good man. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David and his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in the presence of the images that were on the high, on high above them. And he cut down the groves and carved images and molten images. He broke them in pieces, made dust of them, and stowed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. Now, interestingly, 300 years previous to Josiah's birth, an unnamed, unknown prophet prophesied that he would come and that he would do exactly this. Verse 5, he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. 300 years earlier, back there in 1 Kings chapter 13, around verse 2, you can look it up, is where this unknown prophet comes and prophesies there's going to come a king, Josiah, and he will do this very thing. He will cleanse the place and burn the bones of these false prophets on these altars that they've made. And it's exactly what happens here 300 years later. Amazing. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. He led this whole thing because he was personally moved. He led this thing, guys, because God was with him and he was moved by God. And he led the way, so to speak, to cut down and cut out all the junk that was there in the land. Someone has to do that. This is something I believe Christians miss out on. We are in this world of pollution. And if we, as believers, don't cut it out, so to speak, who's going to? Who's going to cut it out, this filth and pollution in our world? If I don't cut it out of my life personally, who's going to? You see. And this is what's being said here, I believe. Josiah comes on the scene and says, I'm going to start cutting it out personally. He got up there and personally started breaking things and cutting things up and destroying those things that were ruining the lives of not only his own personal family, but the families and the lives of everybody around him. But it starts with me. It starts with one person, just like it was with Hezekiah. You know, I'm always encouraging Christians, be a Hezekiah, be a Josiah, be one who starts personally by cutting out that stuff that's in your life. You see, remove it. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messariah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Good move. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the land of Manasseh and Ephraim and the remnant of Israel and all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put in the hand of the workmen, he that had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. They wanted to rebuild the temple and repair the downfall of the condition that it was in. Again, this was going on frequently. In these days, you see this over and over again. One king destroys the temple. Then here comes a good king now and again who rebuilds it, who restores it, gets it back in, you know, a condition that they can use it and worship in it. Even to the artificers and the builders and that gave it to buy hewn stone and timber for the couplings and to the floor of the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jabath and Obadiah and the Levites of the son of Merari and Zechariah and Meshullam and the sons of the Kohathites to set it forward and other of the Levites that could skill of instruments of music. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. Again, we've looked at this particular part. Each had their role. And when they brought out the money, this is the part that's interesting. They brought out the money that was in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah, the priest, found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now they're digging around in the temple, and Hilkiah, the priest, finds a Bible. Probably just the Pentateuch, obviously, just the first five books of the Bible, which would be the books of the law, but they find a copy. What does that mean? That means there was no other copies. During the wickedness of the life that was being lived out by virtually everybody, there was no word of God. What a picture. You know, the word just got tossed. And that's what you have to do, isn't it? To do wicked things. Don't you just have to toss the word? Just get rid of it. Which is what people do. When people go on a sin fast, generally they don't take their Bible with them. Right? When they're going off to do some sinful stuff, you know, they don't pack their Bible. You know, they leave it. So I always tell the guys, you know, hey guys, if you're having problems watching that stuff on TV, whatever it might be that's trash in your eyes and your mind and everything else, why don't you put your Bible on the coffee table right in front of the TV screen, open it up, see what you can watch. Because I'll guarantee you, that Bible is in another room, isn't it? You got that thing tucked away somewhere out of sight, because just the sight of it convicts you, doesn't it? You don't take your word, you don't take your Bible, you don't take the scriptures with you when you're going to go sin. So this whole nation was in that pit of sinfulness, and the word had been lost. Virtually, there was no copy of the Bible around. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. What do you know? I found a Bible in here. What a statement. I mean, sadly, we can say that about some places that call themselves houses of God. Hey, is there a Bible in here? Well, there's someone somewhere around here, I think. Bible. Should that be? No. He acts shocked. He's surprised. Hey, look at this. I found a Bible. I found the book of the law in here. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe, verse 18, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. He starts reading the scriptures. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Soon as he heard the word start being read, Josiah rips his clothing, meaning what? Means he was emotionally distraught. It began to just pulverize him, hearing the word. Does that ever happen to you? Happens to me all the time. I just get slain sometime. Lord, wow. The sharp two-edged sword, you know? And that's what's happening. He just is agonizing when he hears the word. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asahiah, and a servant of the king's, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Immediately hearing the word, Josiah says, we're in big trouble. We need to find out more about this because obviously our fathers have not lived what this word is saying. And that means there's wrath hanging over us. And he's desperate to find out more. This is such a great thing. Josiah is a great man of God because he is hungering right here to know what God says, what he means by what he says, and then to do something about what God is being kind of forthright in telling him. He wants to know what to do about it. This is the key, guys. Knowing the word is great. Hearing the word is awesome. But when you hear it, do you have this kind of desire? Oh, no. What does that mean? When you read the scriptures, and maybe you've read ahead, and maybe you've read all this, and you think, okay, what does this mean? And when you hear what it means, does your heart do what Josiah is doing here? And you say, ah, I need to find out what that means because I need to make adjustments in my life. Because obviously, the word of the Lord is not being kept. In Hilkiah, verse 22, and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harsa, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. That doesn't mean in the university. It means in the second district, actually. And they spake to her to that effect. So here's this gal, Huldah, a prophetess. And they go to her because she is a prophetess and has the word of the Lord to share. And she answers them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, and they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall be not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who has sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Interestingly, Huldah, the prophetess, says, everything that that Bible you dug out says is going to happen because you've forsaken the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that they don't have an opportunity to repent. This is the interesting thing. This is coming down upon you. So what are you going to do about it? This is not going to be prevented. By the way, when people say, well, you know, if everybody repented in the world, then the tribulation wouldn't have to come. True, but it's coming. Isn't it? Why? Because everybody's not going to repent. And in this context, people didn't repent. As amazing as it is, they heard the word of this prophetess. And she says, you know, really, it's Josiah who's going to be protected in this because his heart is right. And it's an opportunity. It's an invitation for everybody to get their heart right. But they didn't all do it. In fact, hardly anybody did it. They all had to experience the captivity and the wrath of God that was coming upon them. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in the ears of all the people all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Josiah says, give me that book. Did you hear what that prophetess said? You're all going to suffer the wrath of God if we don't get this together now. And turn. And so he gets the book and starts reading it. What's he hoping? That it would have the same effect it had on him. Isn't it? Isn't that what he wants? Of course it is. You know, it's true. Whenever you share with somebody, whenever you teach a study, whenever I teach a study, isn't that the hope? Boy, Lord, I'm hoping that they hear this like I'm hearing it. Boy, Lord, I hope they get it like I'm getting it. Wow. And that's what he's saying. He reads all this in the ears of all those people and is saying, man, you better get this down. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. What's he doing? Showing him the way. He reads him the word and then says, let me show you how this is done. He makes a covenant personally before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. By the way, your best and most powerful and most convincing witness is to do it yourself. Not to be preaching it, but to be living it. He doesn't sit there and say, you guys need to do this. He does it. He makes a covenant with the Lord right then and there and says, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do, and I'm going to walk in his statutes with all my heart. And he's doing it. That's the most powerful witness we have, folks, is our lives that walk with God. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. He just said, okay, now stand to this. You guys need to do this. And he means well, you see. The inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their father. They went along with it. We know that they didn't all do it, but they did it because someone was standing up and saying, you ought to do this. Now, some of them probably did it, but certainly not all of them. And Josiah took away, verse 33, all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all the days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Passover was kept. Again, just like in Hezekiah's day, remember? They kept the Passover, remembered the blood. It's always that way. Whenever there's this turning, there's going to be a remembering of the blood of Jesus. There's going to be a remembering of the sacrifice that was made. Jesus will always be the focus. And he set the priests in their charges, verse 2, and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said to the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel, and prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of the fathers and the brethren of the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover, sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Just a little encapsulated reality check right there. The Passover. Do the Passover, he says, sanctify yourselves, and then prepare your brethren. Didn't Jesus say the same thing to his disciples? The Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was the Passover. He was the reality of the Passover, right? Do that and sanctify yourselves. In other words, you guys need to cleanse yourselves. Walk in the Spirit, Jesus said. The Spirit will come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses. And then what did he tell them over and over again? What did he tell Peter? Feed my sheep. Remember when Peter said, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, you know, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I prayed for you. And he says, when you're converted, what did he say? Strengthen your brethren. Same thing. Same thing being said here. And Josiah is the one encouraging them to do so. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, and for the Passover offerings and for all that were present to be the number 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks there were of the king's substance. And the princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jael, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. Conaniah also, Shimeiah and Nathaniel, brethren, and Hashabiah and Jael and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. So the service was prepared, and the priests did and stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. And they removed the burnt offerings, that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. They're doing everything that God has asked them to do, in other words. And then verse 18, skip on down to verse 18. There was no Passover like this that was kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. They hadn't seen a Passover like this in a long, long time. And the Passover, again, is the remembrance of Jesus Christ. That's the picture. They hadn't remembered Jesus in a long, long time. That's what happens when this kind of life becomes overwhelming. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you see. And then, after all this, verse 20, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Now here's the deal. Assyria was there, and Egypt was going to come up against and deal with them, and Josiah doesn't take counsel of the Lord. After all this stuff he does, all these good things he does, he doesn't take counsel, and Josiah went up against Necho, this king of Egypt, this pharaoh of Egypt, and he wasn't supposed to. Wasn't his fight. Wasn't his battle. But he sent ambassadors to him saying, "What have I to do with thee?" The king of Egypt does. "Thou king of Judah, I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste." Now, he says God told him to do this. The problem is that God didn't tell Josiah to come against him. But he doesn't want to listen, you see. And again, a man can be used mighty by God all the days of his life, and then right at the very end, he could just blow it. This doesn't mean he wasn't a great king. It just means anybody fails. Everybody fails. And he says, "Hey, God commanded me to do this. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Don't mess around with this, the king of Egypt says. This isn't your fight. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself. Now, we know how that works. Remember that old story? The kings would disguise themselves on the battlefield so that they didn't look like the king. I mean, you know, you don't want to wear the crown on your head and your big robe, you know, with a bullseye on it. So he would disguise himself and look like anybody else and tried to get away with that. But it says, you know, he didn't hearken unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at the king Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Interesting. Victory was prominent in Josiah's life when he sought after what the Lord wanted him to do. And then he does this thing that really doesn't have anything to do with God's counsel and takes him out, you know. But that's the way it is. I mean, it's again, not that Josiah wasn't a great king. He was. But in my life, in your life, you might be serving God in a mighty way. You might be walking with him in all kinds of aspects of your life. But that one area that you don't seek God about is the area you're going to be defeated in. Always works that way, isn't it? You know, it's here again. We see the picture. And of course, again, he's buried in the sepulchres of his fathers. He's mourned and grieved. And Jeremiah, verse 25, lamented for Josiah. Jeremiah, the prophet, lamented for him. And all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah and their lamentations to this day and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of God, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, last chapter, we're almost done. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 100 talents of gold. He put a taxation on the land. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah. So he took the one brother down and raised up the other brother and turned his name to Jehoiakim. Now, he changes this guy's name, Eliakim, he changes it to Jehoiakim. Why? When you changed a man's name, it meant you had authority over him. In other words, he was just a puppet. When you change a man's name, it means that you had the right to do whatever you wanted with the guy's life, basically. So he turned his name to Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Took his brother, took off the throne, took him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple. Three different raids that Nebuchadnezzar made on Judah and Israel to take them captive. This is all the beginning of the captivity. When we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, it's post-captivity. It's after the captivity when they're coming back to rebuild. But God allowed this to happen. He allowed them to be taken into captivity because of their rebellion against him. By the way, Babylon, as you may know, means rebelliousness. So he just simply gave them what they were asking for, really. We want to live in rebellion. Okay, well, then you need to move to Babylon. You know, you might as well live there. You're living there already, you see. And he allows that to be. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations and so forth are written there in the book of the Kings and so forth. And Jehoiakim was 8 years old, verse 9, when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days. Wow. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. This guy was just rebellious against anybody and anything. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen that polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. They wore out, in a sense, that measure that God was allowing them to have for his grace and mercy. Now, you can't wear out God's grace and his mercy, but God can put a limit on how much he's going to play with you and allow you to play this game with him. And here he says, well, no remedy now, but bondage, captivity. And there is something in this that's really important. When we pursue certain things in our lives, you know, sinful things, wicked things, they lead to bondage, folks. They lead to our being captive. And you do that too much, and then there's no remedy but bondage. I mean, God will have to just let you go into that state of bondage. Now, like the people of Israel and Judah, he brought them back out of that state of bondage from captivity, but that was a bummer of a time for them, wasn't it? And it'll be a bummer of a time for you. God still loves you, but there was no remedy. It was just like, that's it. This, you're going to have to go through this now. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. All the people, didn't matter who they were, these people that came through, the Chaldees that came through, were wicked and didn't have any concern for whether it was a woman or a man or a young man or an old man. What didn't matter to them. They just, you know, were equal opportunity slaughterers, you know. didn't care. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that carried escape from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now, this was because of their rebellion, but note what else it was for. This is interesting. The Bible says God is not mocked. What a man soweth, he shall also reap. Correct? Now, I want you to note something. God had said, and this is key, because all the way back in Deuteronomy, the Lord had spoken. Back in Leviticus 26, you can read through the ordinances God gave his people. And one of the things God said to the nation of Israel was, every seventh year, I want you to give the land a Sabbath. Let it rest for a year. Let it lay fallow and let the land kind of re-nourish itself. Now, for 490 years, the children of Israel never kept that ordinance. Never. They just wouldn't do it. Why? Well, because they were greedy. How am I going to let the land sit there when we could grow stuff on it? Right? Do we ever do this with the Lord and his word? Lord says, well, do this. You know, it's the best way. I don't think so. You know, I mean, I could be doing something there, you know, or I could be doing something here, right? And the Lord would have to say the same thing here. He is not mocked when he says it's best do it. Because watch what he says. To fulfill, this is also verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years they were in captivity. Every 7 years they did not have a Sabbath for 490 years. Do the math. It's 70 years of Sabbaths that they had cheated the Lord out of. And the Lord says, I'm not mocked. I said, give me a year every seven for a Sabbath for the land, and that's exactly what I mean. So guess what? For 70 years, nothing was grown on that land that God said it needs to lay fallow for a year out of seven. So he gets the 70 years back. And they end up what? In captivity for 70 years. Now, as you know, Jeremiah tells the people during this same time, you might as well get yourself a house built and make yourself at home because you're going to be here for about 70 years. Isn't that interesting? And the word here says it's because God said so. God said this is the way it is. And people might say, yeah, but we just think it's better not to do that Sabbath thing. You know, God says, well, I'm not mocked, and I'll be getting those Sabbaths. And what you'll experience is captivity because you didn't listen to me, you see. It's interesting, isn't it? By the way, God has a time clock, and you can spell it Israel. And by the way, his time clock only ticks when Israel is in their land. I want you to note that. Nothing happened for 70 years in Israel while these people were in captivity. They weren't in the land. They were captive, taken away. Nothing happened in Israel for almost 2,000 years because Israel was not in their land. The time clock basically stopped. But in 1948, folks, the time clock started ticking again because Israel came back into their land. And as long as Israel is in their land, God's time clock is starting to tick. Interesting. Now, verse 22, and I'm done. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this word of the Lord was spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of the heavens given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, Who is there among you of all his people, the Lord his God, to be with him and let him go up? So the whole 70-year period is kind of gone. Again, the time clock just kind of went, whoop. And now we pick up at the end of this and at the beginning of the book of Ezra, the time clock's going to begin again. With what? With the proclamation that Cyrus makes that they're going to go back to the land now. And it's interesting because the Lord allows this to happen. And Cyrus says, hey, the Lord has spoken to me and has told me that he's given me everything that I have. And he's told me that I'm to have a temple, a house for him built there in Jerusalem. Who is there among you, his people, that want to go up and do that? Just like that. At the end of the 70 years, time was up. God said, okay, isn't that the way it works? You ever try and hurry God along? I do. You ever discover that it doesn't work? If you come to that conclusion that his time is his time, he just does things the way he wants. And haven't you always tried to make God be in a hurry, but he's not? You're in a hurry, but he's not in a hurry. He does things in his own time frame. And I'm sure the children of Israel were sitting there after 62 years going, are we done yet? Are we done? 62 is good, right? Got 8 more years. And for some of us, that's a word tonight. Got a little more time. There's some other things going on, and God does it in his timing. And you can try and hurry him along and try and push him to do it in your timing, but just a tip, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So we're done with all these stories of the kings in this. Man, it's been a wild ride with those kings and their stories, but we're going on next week. Read ahead and read the first couple of chapters of Ezra. And we're going to get into the rebuilding, the books of rebuilding. Looking forward to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the things, Lord, that you reveal to us. Thanks, Father, for being gracious. We love you tonight. We want, even now, as they remembered the Passover, we want to remember our Passover lamb as well. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God. And you died for us, and ask us to remember that fact by doing something as often as we could gather and do this, and that is to take your body and your blood, and symbolically, as we take the juice and the bread, to remember that it represents you, what you've done for us, that there's something in remembering that you have accomplished that work. Apostle Paul says it's a powerful thing. It's something that keeps us spiritually healthy and keeps us from getting sick. And Lord, we want to be healthy spiritually. And we know that remembering your sacrifice will do that. It keeps our minds in the right place, keeps our hearts in the right place. So we come tonight to the table and ask that you would just be honored here. We love you tonight. Thanks for the forgiveness of sin that came through your sacrifice. And Lord, as we come, would you minister to us, those that are in need tonight, those that are hurting, those that need confessing of issues that are going on in their life. Lord, would you just come and meet us there? We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.